great to see you. You should have a handout. It's called the Judgment of the Cross, and it also has Judgment Christian Life. We're going to look at that. So great to be with you this year. I love GES. I love coming every year. It's great to be with friends and fellowship and fun and just everything. It has impacted, GES has impacted not only so many people's lives, but it's really impacted my life. And I just, it's like, I just thank the Lord I get to be here. The subject of the whole conference is called Judgments, you know, and when you hear that, it sounds bad, but it's not. And then this is dealing with judgments. Most of the things are judgments with the end time events, and they're going to be talking about the judgment seat of Christ and those kind of things. Well, I wanted to talk about two judgments that are found in the Bible, but they're not exactly what we'd say end time, and we'll look at it. And so I want to look at two things. One is we're going to talk about the judgment of the cross. This is where God deals with our sin, and then the judgment in the Christian life where we deal with our sin. So as we start, let's do this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's get going. Heavenly Father, what a great, great afternoon. Thank you for the conference. It's just so fun, Lord, to get to be with everybody. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your son Jesus, that he died on the cross to pay for sin, and he rose again to conquer death, and he gives the gift of eternal life simply by faith. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the fact of the judgment of the cross, and we thank you for the judgment in the Christian life. And so, Lord, as we study, we just ask you that you'd teach us, you'd show us things we can apply in our lives even right now. Thank you, Lord, so much for the great teaching we've already had, things to think about and new things to learn. We just ask you, Lord, that you teach us now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you view God? Sometimes when we view God, people sometimes view God as like the big old man, like he's real nice. He's maybe in a rocking chair, you know, and he's just kind of back and forth, and he just sort of created the world, and he's just good, and he just lets everything go. And then there's some people who think God is like the supplier, and that all you have to do is he's the vending machine God. If you just say the things like, he's obligated because I said this, and I said it in the right way, he should do this. And then sometimes people look at God like he's kind of the powerful tyrant, and he's just Lord looking at you, waiting for you to make some kind of mistake. And when we hear the word judgment, we often think of it that way. We think judgment, oh, that's so bad. In fact, I think a lot of people, and I talk to people sometimes, and you'll say, what do you think about the end, or what it's going to be? They'll say, well, I think, you know, God's big, and he's going to judge the world. And I say, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, you know, one day everybody's going to be before God. And, of course, I can identify. I never went to church. I went to church once when I was 6 and once when I was 12. And if you would have asked me, I went off to college, and if you said to me, do you think you're going to heaven? And I would have said, yeah, I think I am. I'm fairly sure I am. And they'd say, why? I'd say, well, because one day you're going to stand before God, and he's this big judge, and he's going to be in a big thing, and you're going to stand before him, and it's going to be scales, and all the good that you've done are going to be over here, and all the bad that you've done are going to be over here. And as long as your good outweighs your bad, you'll be okay. And I thought, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I haven't done a lot of bad things. Back in my day, I didn't smoke or drink, or I wasn't disobedient to my parents, and I told them where I was going and when I came in. And so I should be okay. That's what I thought. I didn't understand till I wandered into a Bible study and found out that salvation wasn't based on my goodness or how good I was going to be, but simply that Jesus died and rose again, and whoever believes in him has eternal life. And so when I think about the gospel, I think of the good news, the message. What is the message? That Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin and rose again to conquer death. And what is the response? The response is to believe in him. And what is the offer that he offers us? He offers us eternal life. That's why I think John 3:16, at our church, we talk a lot about sharing our faith. And instead of going at all kind of verses and everything else, we just say, look, go back to John 3:16. God so loved the world, that's us, that he gave his son to what? Die and rise again. That whosoever would believe, that's the response, would believe in him will never perish, but have what? What's the offer? Eternal life. And so we really think that is the message, and that's the key to the whole thing. And so we're so thankful for the grace of God. But there are judgments in the Bible. And when you see the word judgment, I used to think, oh, judgment's bad. But it's really, there's a whole bunch of different things. I know at the conference, we're going to be talking about judgments in the Bible. There's things that's the judgment of the cross, that's what we're going to talk about. Judgment in the Christian life, we're going to talk about that. But we've already had people talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We've already had people mention the judgment of the nations with the sheep and the goats and things. And then we've had great talks already on the great white throne judgment. And so there's all kinds kind of things. And what I wanted to do, I decided to sit in a workshop. When Bob said, "Will you do one?" And I said, "Oh, I'll do something." I thought, well, I'd like to do something, not so much like judgment seat of Christ, because I know that a lot of people are going to talk about that and the great white throne judgment and a lot of people. I thought, how about the judgment of the cross and the judgment of the Christian life? And so that's what we want to touch on, is those two things, judgment of the cross. And when I say judgment of the cross, we're going to look at how did God deal with our sin, and then judgment in the Christian life, and how we deal with our sin. And so that's what I'm going to talk about. And if I talk pretty slow, and so if I run out of time, we won't have any questions. But if I get through, I think I can get through, and we can do some questions or things. But let's start with just the judgment of the cross. What do we mean by that? When we think about the cross, we think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and people, we say it this way: He died on the cross to pay for the sins of the entire world. We realize the cross, the key event in the whole everything. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15, as we were talking earlier, that you're looking forward to the coming of this Messiah, the one who's going to die on the cross and pay for sins. And then when we get to the New Testament, we look at all the letters and the books, everything is going back to the one who died and paid for sin and rose again. And 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that I want to know the message, I want to proclaim and be known as the message of the cross. And so what I want to do in the message of the judgment of the cross, I want to look at three things. Why this judgment? What was judged? Who was judged? So we'll look at those three things. Let's start with why this judgment. And it's really twofold. And this is how I look at it. I'm simple. I just see things in a simple way. And I say, okay, let me look at this. Let me put this together. And so when we say, why would there be a judgment of the cross? Why would Jesus go and have to die on the cross to pay for the sin of the world? So why this judgment? Twofold. And I see it this way, very simply, because of man's sin and because of God's love. Let's think about man's sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human being has fallen short. We don't measure up. It doesn't matter how you look at it. I can still remember thinking that if I did more good than bad, I would be okay. So I thought I was measuring up because I had more good than bad. But what I didn't understand is that the wages of sin is what? Death. And one sin eliminated me. And that night that I wandered into a Bible study and heard the truth about Jesus Christ and how he died and rose again, how that one sin would eliminate me. And so why in the world would Jesus Christ have to come down on the cross? Because of our sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way. The Lord hath laid on him all our iniquities. We are sinners. And so the very first great truth, why would Jesus Christ have to come down on the cross? It's because we sinned. From Adam and Eve on, every human being, and we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. We come with a nature to sin, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But we are sinners, and we need a Savior. And so the first real big deal, why did Jesus have to die? Why? Because of man's sin, but also because of his love. And this is the one that's really the best. I mean, we know we sin. We know we've come short of God's glory. But God loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love. And I think I think like this way. The older you get, the more you realize how much God loves you. His love never changes. It's an unconditional, unchanging love. And think of this. God so loved the world and that cosmos. I mean, the whole world. He sent his son, Jesus. The motivation was God's love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love for us. 1 John 4:10, I put 9:10, but by this the love of God was manifested, that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. When we think about it, God loves us not because we deserve it, not because we've done anything. In fact, we like sheep have gone astray. We're going our own way. None righteous, no, not one. Not one seeks after God. God loves us. I love the Ephesians where it says, with the great love in which he loved us. I don't think we grasp it. I mean, I know I don't grasp it. I'm seeing it. But when you really get down to it, how much does God love each one of us? It's beyond comprehension. I mean, we all know that how we deal with each other, and we love each other, and yet sometimes we drive each other crazy, and we do. But let me tell you, God's love never changes. I mean, you can hurt somebody, and they'll say, I don't love you anymore. You can hurt God, and he says, I love you to the maximum. I think one of the things that amazes me is we don't always think this way. But if you as a believer are loving God and serving Him, He loves you to the maximum. If you're a believer and you're not loving Him and you're not serving Him, He loves you to the maximum. If you're an unbeliever and you say, I don't even care anything about God, He loves them to the maximum. His love never changes. So why this judgment is because of man's sin, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because of God's great love. The second big question is, what was judged? And sometimes people, we think about that, and there's all kind of aspects of, you know, when did Jesus Christ pay for sin and those kind of all kind of things on the cross. And we've done a lot of studies on that, and I like talking about that. This study's not going to really deal with that kind of thing. But what was judged? And I really see two things. I see sin as an act. We'd say sin as an act, and sin as a nature. Because we all have a nature, a bent to sin. Let's talk about sin as an act. Sin was judged as acts against God. That mankind sinned. In 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins. That's plural there. He bore our sins on the cross. He took the sins of every one of us. Every sin that you've ever done, you are doing now, and you will ever do, of every human being, past, present, and future, was placed on Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself. He redeemed us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself for a people of His own possession, zealous of good deeds. He gave Himself from our lawless deeds, our sins. And I love 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation. A lot of times, what does that mean? I think it means the idea of the satisfaction, the satisfactory payment. He is the payment that satisfies God. He Himself is the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. He paid for every sin. And so when we talk about what was judged, sin, sinful acts, and I think of, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, how could, and we could think this way, how could I even do that? How could I even think that? How could I actually do this? And we know how sinful they are and how bad they are, and yet God, in His great love, loves us and sent His Son, and Jesus has dealt with the sin. He is the payment for our sin. I love this, that He tasted death for every man. You know, there's all those debates out there, not among free grace people, but when Jesus died on the cross, did He pay for every sin for every person? Did He die for every person? And there are a lot of people, and the movement seems to be getting worse and worse, and there are people out there saying, oh, only died for the elect, or only picked these out. Listen, He's the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the entire world. He tasted death for every person. I love the verse in 1 Timothy. He gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Listen, Jesus died for every person. You know, I've had people say, well, if He died for every person, then every person would be saved. Payment for sin does not equal salvation. Faith equals salvation. And so when people get confused and they'll say, well, if Jesus died for them, they got to be saved. No, He died for everybody. That doesn't save you. He's the ransom for all. So this judgment of the cross deals with sin as an act. And that means our actions, when we've sinned, He died to pay for every one of those. And you think about it, we'd say right now, well, I'm trying to do good. But think about it, you're going to mess up. You're going to think some things, you're going to do some things, and yet God in His grace and mercy, He's already dealt with that. He's paid for that. The second one is sin as a nature. Now, I got a guy in our church, Adam, he teaches a lot on the whole idea of Romans 6 and 7, and I just love it. And when we think about nature, we used to say, you know, we got a sin nature. I call it the flesh, the old man, the bent to do wrong. In fact, every one of us have a natural bent to sin. It's called the flesh, the old man, sin within us. It's usually sin, and it's usually not plural. It's saying He died to sin, and it's not talking about particular sins, but He's talking about the nature. Jesus Christ has dealt with this flesh, this old man. I have a chart that shows a person, and we have a body and soul and a spirit and a flesh and all these things, and I didn't bring that chart, but it's really, there's this battle inside of us because we have a natural bent to sin. And I mean, when people say, I remember I was, before I went to seminary, I worked for a State Farm agent before I went, and I was growing as a Christian, and I was getting ready to go off to Dallas Seminary, and this lady came in, and we were talking, and she talked about her children were wonderful, and I said, yeah, I'm sure they are, and she was saying that they don't do anything wrong. I said, do they never do wrong? And then we got into this little debate about do do people naturally sin? And she said, oh, no, my children naturally sin. I said, do they ever do wrong? She said, well, every now and then. I said, so did you teach them to do wrong? She said, no, I didn't teach them to do wrong. I said, then why do they do wrong? We don't teach our children to do wrong. We teach our children to do right because we naturally do wrong. There's this flesh, this old man, this nature. And what we understand is that when Jesus died on the cross and when we trust in Christ and are identified with him, we died to that flesh and rose to Christ. And that flesh has been judged. Our old man, our old self, our nature to sin has been judged. And think about Romans 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of death, and we did, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We died and rose again with Christ. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we're placed in Christ, and our identification is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, so also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that this old self, this flesh that's bent to do wrong, this sin, was crucified, put to death with him in order that our body of sin might be, and the word done away with there has that idea of rendered inactive or doesn't have that same kind of power. In other words, we don't have to listen to that flesh in order that our body of sin may be rendered inactive with, so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin. God judged the flesh. So when we died, when he died on the cross to pay for sin and we believe in him, we died and rose again with him. That's what Romans 6 is really talking about. And our bent to sin was judged and put to death. So not only did Jesus Christ pay for every individual sin, but he went right to the heart of the matter and said, you don't have to obey your flesh any longer. Because you're a new creation. You died and rose again with me. You're a new person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So we get all of that. In fact, he said, consider yourselves to be dead to that sin, to that flesh, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of the most amazing things ever, is that from the moment we believe in Jesus and we're placed in union with him and we died and rose again with him, that this old nature, this old flesh has been put to death and we don't have to obey it. From this point on, we don't have to obey the flesh. I use this example that it helps me think about it. I coached at Mississippi State for about 8 years, and the head coach there was named Bob Tyler, and he was like my hero. And so he would, if he said, while I'm coaching there, if he said, JB, go to the field, I'd go to the field. But pretend that I quit coaching at Mississippi State and I went to work for the State Farm agent. And I'm in my office at State Farm and I get this call. And it's Coach Tyler, and he says, JB, I need you to come to the field. I could say, I'll be there in a minute. Click. Just walk out the door. Or I could say, wait a minute, coach, I don't work for you anymore. So I can't come. I'm not coming. Click. Now here's the truth. You died to your flesh. And when your flesh says do this, you know what you can say? I don't work for you anymore. I don't have to obey you. I don't have to. The flesh has been judged and we don't have to obey. And so when we think about it, the what was judged, the sin is an act and sin is a nature. The third thing, and so the flesh has been judged and we don't have to obey it anymore. Now let me tell you, so what that means is this, that when I obey my flesh is because I'm choosing to do that. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I am a new creation in Christ. The flesh has technically been put to death to me. I don't have to obey it. And I could say every time the flesh is saying to me, do this wrong thing, I could say, I don't work for you anymore. But a lot of times I go, okay, I'm glad to. And then I regret it. And you do too. Who was judged? Satan was judged when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Think about it. He is called the prince of the world. And when, of course, when the fall came and all of that, he is now the prince of the power of the age and all of this. But when you get to it, it says in John 12:31, the ruler has been cast out. And I love this right here in John, the ruler has been cast out, John 16:11. And concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world has been judged, the ruler of the world is Satan, and he's already been judged. He's defeated. Now, he hates us, and one of the things that I just think about as a pastor and just as in a local church and things, how evil Satan is. And even when Clay was talking about how the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire and how evil they are, well, I think they're demon-possessed, of course. I think the Antichrist is actually possessed by the devil himself. But let me tell you, if we thought those two were evil, Think how bad Satan is. He's worse than you could ever imagine. We can't even imagine how evil he is. We just can't. And God has dealt with him. He's judged him. And the prince of this world has been judged. Let me just read something up in Colossians just for a second. Colossians chapter 2. He says, this is what God basically has done. It says, he's canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of the decrees against us, talking about what Jesus has done, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And what did he do? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ and the cross. I mean, when he died on the cross to pay for sin, Satan was probably thinking, this is going to be good, we're going to kill him. But when it all happened, he realized, wait a minute, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. He's defeated me, it's over. And, you know, Satan is evil, and he's still the prince of the power of the air, and he's still the god of this age, but he's defeated. And so when I think about this, I think about that sin has been paid for. The sin nature, the flesh, the bent to do wrong has been crucified. We don't have to listen to it. And Satan has been defeated. And so when we think about this, so why is there the judgment? Because of man's sin and God's love. And what was judged? Sin is an act and sin is a nature. And who was judged? It's Satan and how God deals with our sin. And so when you think about that, this is amazing. It is so beautiful. And so when Jesus came and went to that cross, and some would say the most horrible looking thing that ever happened actually is the greatest thing that ever happened. That from the garden all the way to the cross, there's this shadow, this thing of the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham and the seed, the son of David and the son of man and the son of Mary and the son of God and the Lamb of God. All of that is pointing to the one who's going to die on the cross, pay for the sins of the world, who's going to judge Satan, who's going to judge sin as an act, as a nature, who's going to pay for the sins of the world. We should never take it for granted. We should never get over it. And one of the things that when we talk about sharing our faith, and I think the guys have done such an incredible job on some of the things they've been teaching, and people talk about, what do we tell people? Do we tell them, forgive? God offers forgiveness. I'm amazed at how many people, when they talk about salvation, they say, you come to God for forgiveness. You come to Jesus Christ for the fact that you get eternal life. He's paid for the sins of the world. And that's the emphasis. We need life. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We need life. It is true that when you believe in Jesus Christ, not only does he give you eternal life, he gives you forgiveness and he gives you righteousness. But the emphasis is life, eternal life. Well, with that in mind, let's just quickly talk about this other thing, and that is judgment in the Christian life. So this first one is, how did God deal with our sin? This second one deals with, how do we deal with our sin? And so when we think about it, there needs to be a time that we look at our lives, or day in and day out, we as children of God, we sin. What do we do? What do we do with sin in the Christian life? Now, I'm pretty much an expert on dealing with sin in the Christian life, because I sin all the time, and so I'm having to deal with it all the time, and you may not be like me, but what do we do? I mean, we say, I believed in Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have the Word of God. I have spiritual gifts. I have fellow believers. I have everything. I have everything I could ever need. In fact, he's given me everything for life and godliness. And yet I still mess up. What happens when I mess up? I know that I'm saved, that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ that could never end. It's called eternal life. But I have fellowship with him that can end when I sin. And I'm out of fellowship, and I need to deal with that. So what are we to do? What are we to do with sin in the Christian life? How do we deal with it? And so I put down four things just for us to think about. And that is, and this is very simple. This is not something that's very deep, but it's something that's true. We need to acknowledge the fact that we sin. We need to confess our sin. We need to forsake our sin. And we need to guard ourselves. So let's just talk about that for a second. First of all, we need to acknowledge sin. And I want you to think about it. Sin is when we do wrong and we go contrary to the scripture. I always say that sin is going against the character or the promises or the commands of God when you go contrary to that. And there is a flow, and at our church we studied this a lot, but we've been going through the life of David in 2 Samuel, and poor David, who I love him, and he's the greatest, and he's the king. He's going to be under Jesus in Jerusalem. We already see that kind of thing. I mean, David is a man after God's own heart, but you know, David messed up, and there is this flow, and you may have never thought about this, but there is a flow of sin and temptation. Let me go back. There's this flow, and let me give it to you. We see it, we want it, we take it, and we hide it. Now that's the flow. We see it, we want it, we do it or take it, whatever it is, and we hide it. Now listen to this. In Genesis 3, when the woman was there, I want you to see the flow. This is in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw it, she saw it. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was desirable to the eyes. She wanted it. She took it. She saw it. She wanted it. She took it. And she gave it to her husband. And then what did they do? They ran and hid. Okay. Joshua chapter 8. I want you to listen to this. And people came into the promised land and everything was going great. And they said, whenever we go into the land, we're going to go to the city of Jericho. Don't touch anything in the city of Jericho. And so what happened? They get into the city of Jericho and they have this greatest victory. The walls go falling down. Everything is wonderful. And so we say, this is the greatest. This is the greatest. And then they get ready to go get AI, a little bitty place. Some people say AI, or I just say AI. I'm from Mississippi, so we say AI. And anyway, so we don't know. And so they go to this city and they lose. And it's not even hardly anybody there. And they say, well, how could we lose that? How could we lose that? And so they bring in and they find out that there's sin in the camp. God says there's sin in the camp. So they bring this guy in. His name is Achan. And they said, Achan, tell me what happened. And Achan says, well, I went in there and I saw this stuff and I wanted this stuff. So I took this stuff and then I hid this stuff. And see, the flow of sin is always this way. We see it, we want it, we do it, we hide it. King David sends him off to war, goes out on that thing, looks out and goes, Mamma mia, that's a spicy meatball, right? I mean, that's what he said. What was this? What did he do? He saw her, he wanted her, he sent for her, he took her, and then they hid it. It's the same way for us. We see something, we want it. We do it. We hide it. And that's what we're not supposed to do. We got to acknowledge it. And there's a flow. And let me just say this too. The temptation is not sin. When we're tempted, when we see something and we might want something, that's not necessarily sin. Because sin, Jesus was tempted in all points yet what? Without sin. So temptation's not sin. But carrying through with it is. So the very first thing we got to recognize is that we got to acknowledge the fact that we do wrong and that there's this flow and there's these pulls. And as we walk out this room, and the rest of the day and the rest of the week, and when we go back home and we do all these things, we're going to wake up and there's going to be things that we see and that we want. And if we're not careful, we're going to do it and then we're going to try to hide it. So what do? We confess our sin. And I love the verse. It's probably one of my favorite verses because I use it all the time. If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now, I just want to talk about it for just a second. When we sin, and I think the moment we recognize we sin, when whatever happened, when we saw it and then we wanted it and then we do it, instead of hiding it, instead of going to the next step and hiding it and saying, nobody will know and God won't know. He already knows. He knows everything. So what do? We confess our sins. Confess means to tell on yourself. Homo legeo. Homo means same. Legeo means to speak. The Greek word means to say the same thing. And so when we confess our sin, we say, God, I lied. I'm saying the same thing you would say. It's wrong. I lied. I did this. I did this. We confess our sin. It says he's faithful and just because God is God. God's already paid for everything. He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us, get us back into fellowship. And this is my favorite part. and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some. And here's the deal. Say you wake up in the morning and you hit your toe and you say a bad word and you do something else and you do something through, and then you've got like 20 sins already and you ain't even thought about them. And then you do, and then you sin and you think about it and you go, oh no, I just did that. And you say, oh Lord, I confess that sin. And when you confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because you can't remember everything. And He knows that. And He's so gracious and loving. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then the third thing, and this is sometimes I hear people say, just confess your sin. Well, this third one is confess it and forsake it. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them. See, it's one thing to say, I did it and I'm going to confess it because I'm going to do it again. No, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. In fact, you're to confess it and forsake it. The Bible talks about a presumptuous sin. A presumptuous sin is when you plan on doing it. You know, I had a person tell me one time, he says, I'm going to do this, but you know, I'll be okay because I'll just confess it as soon as I do it. I said, well, I'd be a little bit careful on those kind of sins more than, you know, there's sin of couldn't help it. There's sins of things that just grab us and we go, well, I wasn't planning to do that. Well, this is sort of planning. So don't, what we need to do is confess it and forsake it. And here's one of my favorite things. And this is the last thing. And this is to guard ourselves. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And it has this idea of guard yourself. Watch what's coming in with all diligence, your heart. What are you bringing into your life? Because, I mean, we all know that whatever you put in eventually is going what? It's going to come out. And the bad stuff is going to come out. We need to guard ourselves. I want to read this to you. Let me get over to Proverbs 4. And I just, if you've never looked at this, I love it because it has a lot more information than that one part right there. And you hear it and you say, oh, Proverbs 4, you know. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And then from there, he gives us three things. Listen to what he says. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. You know what he says? Watch what you say. Don't be a liar. Don't be an exaggerator. Put away from yourself a deceitful mouth and a devious speech. We tend to lie and we tend to exaggerate. And he says, don't do that. How you going to guard your heart? Don't do that. So the first one is, watch what you say. Here's the second one. Let your eyes, this is verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. You know what he's saying? Watch where you're looking at. And he's basically saying, keep your focus ahead. Keep your focus on what you're supposed to be doing. Don't be looking at other things because it's so easy to the eyes. It'll just pull us right on away. And so the second thing he says is watch what you look at. You know, there are people, I mean, I'm older and I can remember TV shows in the 50s and 60s and they weren't nasty. And then there's TV shows today and they're nasty. And the people who watch them don't think they're nasty. They go, oh, that's just funny. I said, that's not funny. That's trash. See? But you become accustomed to it. And you can do that. And so watch what you're watching. Be careful. Guard your heart in not only what you say, but what you look at. Because it's so easy to get pulled away. And before you know it, you think, well, that's okay. Everybody watches that. That's okay. And then there's one more. There's this third thing. So he says, watch what you say. Watch what you look at. And then the last one is watch where you go. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So he says, be careful where you go. Be careful where you put yourself. Be careful. I mean, I've had people say, well, I didn't know I ended up there and I got myself in trouble. Here's one. I was working when I went to Dallas Seminary. I worked for the State Farm agent there, and so I'd worked there. And I remember one night this guy came in. When I say one night, right before we were going to close, and he came in and said, "I got robbed last night." I went, "Oh man!" I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I mean, I was coming out of a place, and somebody hit me, and they stole my watch and everything." I said, "Oh, poor guy. Give me some information." He said, "Well, it was at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was drunk, and I came out of this bar with another guy, and he's." Two people jumped on us and beat us up. You know, I wasn't that sympathetic with him anymore. I mean, you shouldn't have been out at 3 o'clock in the morning drunk. I mean, you kind of expect somebody might jump on you and beat you up and steal your watch, you know. And so be careful. Be careful, you know, where you go. So he says, be careful what you say. Be careful what you look at. And be careful what you go. You know, when the Bible talks about this, he always gives us the negative and the positive. He says, flee sin and pursue righteousness. This verse, I think I have it, yeah. Now, flee from youthful lust and do what? He doesn't just say, flee that. He tells us what to do. Don't go that way, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so he always does that. Remember, he says, put off the old and put on the new. And so this is a powerful thing. So what have we seen? We've seen the judgment of the cross. We've seen God's great love for us. We've seen the aspect that sin is an act and sin is a nature. We've seen the judgment on Satan. We've seen judgment in the Christian life. So let me give you some applications and we can have some questions if we have time. The question is, let's realize the victory of the judgment of the cross. Think about it. God loves us. Loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love. He died on the cross to pay for sin, and he rose again to conquer death. And all sin has been paid for. He is he's the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And think about this. All sin, the sin has been paid for, and the flesh has been crucified. Adam and I have talked about this because he teaches one of our SBI classes, one of our institute classes on that whole thing of Romans, and especially deals with Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and then some other places. But we think about this. If we would just grasp the fact that we don't have to obey our flesh, we don't have to, because we died to sin and it died to us, and we are alive in Christ, and so our sins are not only being paid for, but the flesh has been crucified and Satan has been defeated. So that's the cross, and it's so beautiful when I see this. And then the second thing, and but let's deal with sin in our lives. And the bottom line is, you got to acknowledge it, that we sin, that there's temptation out there, that we can see it and we can want it. We can get away from it right then, but sometimes we do it, and then we got to confess it. And not only confess it, because confessing it puts us back into fellowship, but forsaking it. It is easy to keep doing. You know, I know that every one of us, when I read the Hebrews passage, seeing we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. That probably every one of us in this room have a sin that continually grabs us. And we say, I'm going to have victory over that. And so the bottom line is, we got to confess it and forsake it. And then we got to guard ourselves. What are you saying? What are you looking at? Where are you going? Those things, we got to guard ourselves. May we thank God for the judgment on the cross and the judgment of sin, even in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage. What great truths. Thank you for what Jesus did, how he died on the cross and paid for sin, and that he's given us the greatest victory of all. And we thank you because of our sin and your love, you did that for us. And we thank you, Lord, that not only did you pay for all sin, but you really conquered and destroyed and put to death the flesh, and we don't have to obey that anymore. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that the prince of the power of the air has been defeated and judged already. And we thank you, Lord, that as we go through life, there's going to be temptation and pulls. And if we fall, we have to acknowledge it, to confess it, to forsake it, and to guard our hearts. Lord, may we guard where we go, what we look at, and what we say. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you. We got about a minute. If you want to have a question, or you don't have to, I'd prefer not to, but. Oh, there are questions? Oh, boy. Okay. They cannot be a hard question. Okay, all right.
In what respect did Jesus pay for man's sin? What about our sin was born by Jesus? What about God needed to be propitiated?
Well,
those are three questions.
Okay, I think they kind of all go together. The only thing I can think about is this, okay, that when mankind sinned, and then Adam's sin was passed along, and then we have personal sins, we have a natural bent to sin, the wages of sin is death, and death is separation. And God did not want human beings to be separated from him forever. And so I think he said, I'm going to pay for the sins. And so when Jesus died on the cross, I think he's making the payment that his own character said. You know, there's people say, oh, he paid it to the devil. I don't believe any of that at all. I think Jesus Christ came as a representative of the Father to die. And because the Father says, the soul that sins shall die, the wages of sin is death. So Jesus died in our place to take that penalty. Is that helping?
So he paid the penalty of separation.
I think so.
So that everyone who does get separated, they're not being separated for eternity because they have a penalty to pay.
No, right. The payment for sin is for every human being, but that does not equal salvation. Salvation comes by faith.
Right.
And so when whoever believes, they get life. What I think is that a person needs life. Payment for sin doesn't save people. The payment for sins makes it possible. I think somebody says it's savable or something like that is a good way to look at it. I don't know. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of every person. And so in one sense, that barrier is removed. And now God says, you want to be with me? You have to have life. I will give you eternal life when you believe in me.
In what sense does sin nature get judged on the cross? We already know it's bad. What does Jesus' death add to that?
What Jesus' death does, you mean the flesh? Flesh, what he does is we die with Jesus, and I think there's a dual thing in Romans 6. Not only do we die to the flesh, but the flesh is crucified. So in a sense, there's a death between us and the flesh. There's a separation. And technically speaking, God is saying, you died and rose again to a new life with Jesus Christ. You don't have to ever obey the flesh again. You don't have to. Now, he can still, because that idea of crucified has that idea of rendered inactive, not necessarily gone, not that gone away part. So I think that he gives us the victory because he's saying, you don't work for him anymore.
All right, so the judgment on the nature takes power away from it or takes authority away from it over us?
I think it's a dual thing. I think if we've been crucified to the flesh and the flesh has been, as he says, done away with, I think it's the idea of rendered where it doesn't have the same authority. Mm-hmm. It's like Coach Tyler could call me and say, come onto the field, and I'd say, you don't really have the authority anymore to tell me to come onto the field. I might come onto the field because I want to. Yeah. But I don't have to. And so, I think the flesh says, do this. And I say, I don't have to listen to you.
So it's like the judgment is you're fired.
Yeah, you're fired. You're yeah, right? That's fired. Good. Yeah. Or I got a better job. Yeah, yeah. I got a lot better job.
All right, last question. If Eve was the first one who was deceived and she sinned first, then why does the Bible say sin entered the world through Adam? That's an online question.
Oh, it's an online. Whoever did that. But anyway,
you better stay online. Yeah,
stay online. I just think that because man is the head of the family and that he was right, best I can see is right there. And as the later on in the Bible says that she was deceived, but he sinned knowingly. And I think because he was the head, he should have stopped it. Best that I can tell when I read it, and I read people who really know the languages a lot better than I do, they actually say that Adam was probably right there. And he should have stopped the whole thing. Yeah. And he is accountable because he was the head. He's also the one that had the information before she was ever. He got the information about not eating from the trees before she was ever created. And that's why I think Adam told her, don't eat it or even touch it. And that's why when Satan says something, she says, don't eat it or touch it, because God didn't say don't touch it. He just said don't eat it. So I think he is accountable because he was the head of the family and he should have stopped it. And that's why I think he's accountable.
Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks. Thank you.